So Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read together verses 1 and 2. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading. Short and sweet today, but I trust that no less meaningful for that. Throughout the book of Mark, as we have been reading it and studying it together, we have been following the Lord Jesus Christ as he made his way towards Jerusalem. And particularly with this fact in mind, that he was making his way towards Jerusalem and he was making his way towards the cross. And we've been observing over the weeks, and indeed it's become months now, many of them indeed, and we have noted the urgency and the commitment with which the Lord approached this great work of redemption. I'll take your minds back for a moment or two, if I may. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, we read there that the Lord Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, the Lord had in these very recent days been debating with the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and the disciples have observed how he defeated them with their arguments and their questions and their contentions. But they also saw how much hatred there was in the hearts and in the spirits of these men towards Christ. And again, in Mark chapter 9, we discover that the Lord a second time explains to his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem, but when he gets there, he will be killed by these very people. He says in verse 31 of Mark 9, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." And in Mark chapter 10, in verse 33 and 34, we read, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." There was no lack of understanding in any way concerning what the Lord was going to in Jerusalem. Our Saviour was under no illusion concerning what this journey to Jerusalem meant. He knew he was going to suffer. He knew he was going to die. He knew the very violence that would be enacted upon him. And yet he pressed on eagerly. Indeed, as we read the scriptures together, we discover that he pressed on longingly for the accomplishment of the salvation that would come for his people by his death. It's almost as if the Lord was looking forward to his death because he knew that that would be the great work that would end his labours and secure the bride of his passion, the people that he loved. And thus we find the Lord in Luke chapter 19 and verse 28 zealously going before his disciples, ascending up to Jerusalem and telling his disciples in Luke chapter 12 verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He was speaking about his death. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? You know what that word straitened means? Pained. Pained. The Lord was saying that in himself, it was almost as if he was in pain. I say almost as if. He says, I am straitened until it be accomplished. Even saying to Judas in John chapter 13, verse 27, what thou doest, do quickly. And so we see this zeal, we see this energy, we see this enthusiasm on the part of the Lord, this urgency to be about this business of the redemption of his people. And yet, there was also a steady pace to all of this. Because the day of the Lord's death, the day of Christ's death, was appointed, as indeed is the day of all our deaths. It is appointed unto men once to die. There is a day on which we will die. We will not die a day before that. We will not die a day after the day that is appointed. Just a little bit of an aside, but if you think about that, there is a peace that comes from meditating upon that fact for those who love the Lord. But as far as the Lord himself was concerned, the day of his death was also appointed. So here we have this urgency on the part of the Lord declaring that he is straitened until these things can be accomplished. And yet, there is a pace and there is a timeliness to all of this. Why? Well, because there were promises to be kept. There were prophecies to be fulfilled. There were types to be satisfied. There was nothing random or unplanned about this event of the Lord's death. Indeed, if we were to step back for a moment, everything in time, everything in eternity had been moving towards this great event from before the foundation of the world. God's covenant of grace was built upon the achievements of the God-man in this moment of time. The eternal purpose of justification and everlasting life for God's elect people hinged, turned on this moment. So while the Lord Jesus Christ was eager, God was also thoroughly precise and detailed in every aspect of this great work of mercy. Now just look, for example, at what Mark says to us in these verses before us today concerning the chief priests and the scribes seeking to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. This, we are told, was their desire, their fervent desire. We are told that the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. That was their desire. But their plan, their design, their intention was to delay the arrest of the Lord Jesus and to delay his execution until the end of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So while they had been shamed by the Lord on that day, Tuesday particularly, when the Lord had met them group by group by group by group, coming in, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sanhedrin, they had all come bringing their questions, bringing their allegations, bringing their questions of his authority. And they had all been sent away ashamed. And the hatred of the Lord built. And they knew he must be dealt with, and he must be dealt with quickly. And yet they wanted to put it off for about 9 days until the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why? Because they were afraid of the people. By that time, Jerusalem would be starting to empty again. The people would be returning to their homes. There was an obligation on all male Jewish people to be in Jerusalem for this feast. This feast especially, there were three feasts, but this feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread was the highest feast of all. So Jerusalem was packed with people, and the priests knew that Jesus was admired by any, especially the people from Galilee, where many of Jesus' followers came from. And they would be returning home after the feast. Then would be the moment for the Jewish leadership to strike. That would be their opportunity to take the Lord by craft and be rid of him once and for all. But that wouldn't satisfy God's timing. That wouldn't satisfy the prophecy or the types that God had put in place in the Old Testament. God had determined otherwise, and God's counsel shall stand. You see, it was God's pleasure that Christ should be put to death during the feast. That pleasure of God was that the divine sacrifice would answer the type of the Passover lamb, and that all Israel, whose males were all now gathered together, would witness the death of Jesus on the cross. And so it was that though these men resolved one thing in their council, yet when Judas supplied the opportunity to get Christ into their hands immediately, they grasped at it and they arrested him in Gethsemane according to Judas's trap. But we're running ahead of ourselves. My point is simply to show that God's timing is perfect. Christ's appointed time is certain. And everything in this final week before the death of the Saviour was purposeful and ordained. Now, these two things, the precise timing and purpose of God, and the intense busyness and urgency of the Lord up until now, has led me, in my own thinking and in my own preparation, to settle on the subject of today's service. And that is the intrigue that I have over this Wednesday, this day that none of the gospel writers speak about. This is a silent day in the Lord's week running up to his crucifixion. Now, we've read about the Lord entering into Jerusalem on the first day of the week, on the Sunday, and how the crowds were cheering him and cutting down the palm leaves and throwing their coats into the street. And we've read about the Lord in traveling from Bethany to Jerusalem and being engaged in the temple. And we specified some of those things yesterday on that little introduction. I hope you've had an opportunity to think about that. But there is silence with respect to Wednesday, and none of the gospel writers write anything about it. What happened on Wednesday prior to the Passover and the Lord's crucifixion? We don't know. And as I said to you in yesterday's introduction, I think that silence is both interesting and remarkable. So with your leave, and with that as a way of explanation, I'm going to remark upon it. Now, I accept that I'm talking about a matter that Scripture does not discuss. But that's the whole point. And because I find it interesting, I thought, and I hope that you might too. I simply want to point out the absence of information and comment seems to distinguish this day from all the other days in the week. And perhaps it's not wrong for us to wonder if the Lord, in his human nature, took this moment, these few hours, this day, to prepare himself for his travail in Gethsemane, for the trials that he would face before Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate, for the suffering that he was about to endure on the cross, and if perhaps he took time, as it were, to pause in the busyness of this week, the full days of Monday and Tuesday, the day of preparation on Thursday, the day of his crucifixion on Friday. If you took this Wednesday, the silent Wednesday, to pause and anticipate and prepare for the physical and spiritual ordeal that lay before him. Let us not forget the Lord's humanity. Let us not forget that he was a man like us. He was in all points tempted and tested, like as we are. He was without sin. Yet who amongst us would not value a time of quiet repose and contemplation to settle our hearts and our minds before such a torment and such a torture, knowing, as he did from those repeated verses, not only that he was about to suffer, but the very acts of torture that he was about to endure. And I hope that just taking this service, this sermon, draw us a little bit closer to this thought, a little deeper into his love for us and what he endured for us, might help us to see the Lord more clearly. As the Lord quietened his own heart in anticipation of his sufferings and sacrifice, we too might learn to value the pauses that God in his providence gives us in our lives, by whatever means that might happen. How the Saviour spent this day, we don't know. That's the point that I'm making. These are the things not seen. Perhaps the day was spent at Bethany, or quietly on the Mount of Olives. We don't know. Whether he was alone, whether he was with his disciples, whether he was with his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We are told in the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, that the Lord would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I wonder if he only saw of the travail of his soul when he was actually on the cross, or whether here some satisfaction in anticipating that these friends of his human ministry here on earth were those for whom he was laying down his life. I feel sure that the Lord would have been much in prayer on this day. But we do not know what prayers he prayed. We're not told what scriptures he meditated upon or what comfort he received from his Father. John tells us that the Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ and shows them to us. But not today. Today, the Lord's communing with his Father is private and personal and intentionally remains so. The Holy Spirit, the gospel writers, have told us nothing of this day, the eve of the beginning of Christ's sufferings and his passion. And yet I cannot but suppose that the thoughts of the Lord's heart turned to the Psalms and to the prophets, as they so often did at times like these. We've noted many times in our reading of the Psalms and the prophets how they indicate to us God's dealings with his Son and the God-man's private pleadings in periods of trial. And how lovely and illuminating it is for us to place David's verses upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see how Christ united himself to his people, both by taking our flesh and experiencing so much of the experiences of our own life. When the Lord tells us that the Old Testament scriptures speak of him, might we put the words of Psalm 23, 4 and 5 into the lips of the Lord? I think so. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. I think it's very likely that the Lord's head was anointed with oil on that previous night, on that Tuesday evening. If that is indeed when the feast at the house of Simon the leper took place, we discover there that the lady came behind him, perhaps it was Mary, and anointed his head with oil. There would still have been that oil upon his head as the Lord went through this Wednesday. Or perhaps the glorious and beautiful conversation between the Father and the Son that is recorded in Psalm 91 might have merit on an occasion like this, where the origin of that psalm finds its meaning, its power in the words of the Father's comfort to his Son. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high. Because he hath known my name, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Well, the Saviour perhaps reflected upon the reason and the purpose of the covenant blessings that were bestowed upon him in his human spirit, the purpose for his coming, the reason why he was here on this eve of his sufferings, his mediatorial roles in his offices of prophet and priest and the sacrificial lamb. And Isaiah chapter 50 in verses 4 to 6 says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." There is the great prophetic role of the Lord Jesus Christ. "He wakeneth morning by morning. He waketh mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious." Oh, the voluntary substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. "He was not rebellious, neither turned away his back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Our blessed Jesus knew exactly what he faced in these coming days, in these coming hours. So in the gospel, several of the Lord's prayers are recorded for our comfort and blessing. However, on this occasion, particulars are not given, nor indeed are they necessary. Because when we look at what the Lord Jesus Christ achieved in these following days, they are sufficient witness of the usefulness of these silent hours of respite for the Lord's soul. It's enough for us to know the success of the sacrifice, the accomplishment of the atonement, the complete payment of every debt on behalf of his people, to explain the quietness, the silence of this day of preparation. But I just want to make two little points in closing with respect to this day, and then we will be done. We might consider, from these opening verses of chapter 14, we might consider the contrast on this day between the Lord and his enemies. The contrast between the Lord and his enemies on this Wednesday. We're on the eve of the Lord's suffering in Gethsemane, followed shortly after by his crucifixion, the crucifixion of his body and the outpouring of the cup of God's wrath into Christ's soul. Christ is about to be made sin for us. And the coming on, or the commencement of these trials on Thursday and Friday, recounted for us as they are by the gospel writers, implies that Wednesday was not a day of trouble, but rather a day of repose and a time of rest and calmness for the Lord. And if that is so, it is in stark contrast to the restlessness of those who spent the day planning his destruction. Judas likely on the Tuesday night had gone to meet with the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin all day Wednesday were scheming how they might take him by stealth and put him to death. Take him by craft and put him to death. On the eve of their most important religious day, these men had no peace. They had no calm. They had no repose. They were fearful for their lives. They were hectically engaged in plotting for a murder. They were fretting for their own ambition. At Judas's approach, can I say this? At Judas's approach, all hell broke loose in the high priest's palace. What a blessed contrast that is between Christ and his enemies. The children of light and the children of darkness. There was peace in the soul of Christ as he anticipated all that he had to endure. And there was distress in the souls of these men as they plotted and schemed against the Saviour. Proverbs chapter 28 verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." And let's just apply another psalm to the Lord while we're at it. Psalm 127 verse 2, "So he giveth his beloved sleep." Everyone who denies God, everyone who denies judgment and hell, spend their whole lives fearful of death and dying. Yet those who are convinced of judgment to come find their peace by looking to Christ. The terror of a guilty conscience gives no peace, but comfort and joy is the portion of the people of faith. They that seek the Lord understand all things. That was the first point, and here's the second one, and then we're done. Even Christ's silence points believers to the cross. The Lord pointed to the cross many times in the words that he spoke and the things that he did, but even his silence, even the silence of the gospel writers, even the silence of this Wednesday points us to the cross. The Holy Spirit, by hiding the events of this day, reminds us that while we take great delight in seeing the unfolding elements of the Lord's saving work on our behalf, the great resting place for our souls is not the process, but the product of Christ's labours, the salvation that he accomplished and the redemption that he wrought. The Lord's prayers are beautiful. The Lord's parables are illuminating. The Lord's miracles are wonderful and thrilling. And the example of the Lord's life, together with these other aspects, all combine together. But they combine to point us to the cross. It's by the blood of Christ that our sins are forgiven. And it is in the death of Christ that our redemption is secured. If we take the parts of Christ's ministry, his teaching, or his example, or his love, or his kindness, or his generosity, and tease those elements of the Lord's ministry apart, in order to lay Christ-likeness upon individuals, or in order to speak about certain examples by way of showing us how we should live, or for whatever reason it might be done. If we isolate the elements of the Lord's life and character and personality and ministry, if we isolate them piece from piece, then beautiful as those parts may be, and suitable as they may be to be imitated by the followers of the Lord, we'll have missed the point. Because the point is that Christianity and the work of Christ is about salvation by faith in the death of a suitable Saviour. The sacrifice of Christ on our behalf and in our place is what all these things lead us to. It's not about emulating the example of Christ. It's about trusting in what Christ has accomplished. And there's much to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much to know about him as the Saviour. And all that is necessary. And I'm not saying that we are to be in any way limited in our thinking and our studies of the Lord. But I don't know what Jesus did on the Wednesday before the cross. But I do know what he did on the cross. And though this day is not mentioned by any of the gospel writers, I shall think of it in Christ's life as a day of quiet preparation and anticipation, a day of personal rest and respite, in which the Master's own soul was prepared for the cross, strengthened and equipped for the trials that lay ahead. We often find it satisfying to examine the parts of the Lord's ministry. But here, the complete silence. By that silence which the Holy Spirit has given us, he reminds us that the greater glory is in the purpose of salvation and in our redemption. The details of this day are hidden from our view, but the victory that they shaped and the glory that followed is the hope of faith to every believer. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts today. Thank you for your attention.